Church, let's pray. Father, what a gift it is to make a joyful noise to you. You call all the earth to do it. What a privilege as your people that we get to do that, that we get to serve you with gladness. What a privilege it is to serve you, the Most High God. Father, I recognize that so many people here, the worship team, ushers, greeters, kidsmen, volunteers, first-time visitor desk, communion. There are so many people serving here. Would you, Lord, restore the joy, the perspective of serving you in this place with gladness? You are worthy of our sacrifice. What is it even a sacrifice to give to you what you're worth? What you're worthy of? Is it a sacrifice to come into your presence with singing when you're so worthy of it? For it's good for our souls, Lord, to remind ourselves that you are the Lord. You are God. You are the one who made us. And we are yours. That's possession language. That's, we are your people. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture. You are the chief shepherd, Lord Jesus. We would ask that you would direct us as our chief shepherd, speaking to us through your word, by your word. And that as we enter your courts with thanksgiving and praise and give thanks to you and bless your name, Lord, we would include in that the giving thanks for your word, giving thanks to the exaltation of your son that we get to participate in, giving thanks for the things that remind us of who you are. And that's at the foundation of everything. We enter into your gates of praise because you are good. Because everything you do is good. Lord, you are faithful. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Grip us, God, today. Grip us with your steadfast love. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Well, as we continue in worship, let me have you stay standing for the reading of God's word as we come out of Luke chapter, 21 into 22. 21, 37 into 22, verse 6. As we read this today, we're reminded again of what a privilege it is to hear the word of God. And that is what we're hearing God's word as we read, beginning in verse 37. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night, he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. Loved ones, this is the word of the Lord for this Lord's Day morning. May the Lord write these eternal truths on your hearts. And with that, you can be seated. Well, church, good morning. Good to see you. If you have your Bibles, go to Luke chapter 21. And if you don't have your Bibles, there's actually Bibles on tables out there that you can get, little tables. And by tables, I mean ledges. And they're on the sides of the worship center. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take one of those Bibles and you can keep one of those Bibles because we're in the Christmas spirit today.
Actually, we're in the Christmas spirit all the time, it turns out. If you ever need a Bible, we would love to give you one. I'm going to be out. If you're new, welcome, by the way. I'm going to be out by the first time visitor desk. I would love to get to connect with you, say hi, hear a little bit about your story, what got you to the church, and look forward to doing that after the service if you want to make your way over there. In the meantime, we're just going to get after God's word. We have been plugging away. How many have been here since the beginning of Luke? Praise God, and you're still here. My goodness. Lord, sustain us. We're going to make it. It's only a few months left, but it's been a good journey, and we are getting to the thick of it. So why don't you write this down if you're into writing titles of messages down? It's the betrayal of Jesus. The betrayal of Jesus. I mean, what's Christmas season without a little betrayal? Betrayal has to be one of the most painful human experiences. Would you agree? If you've lived any length of time in this fallen world, then you likely know the weight of what it's like to be turned on, abandoned, stabbed in the back. And the reality of what makes that hurt so bad is the fact, of course, that it includes trust that is compromised, promises that are reneged, quitting when it gets hard, that sense of feeling valueless or useless. But all of that is multiplied and magnified by the reality that those promises being broken and that quitting taking place is typically happening by someone very close to you. Have you experienced this? One of the great pieces of news of this section of scripture is that if you have, the Bible assures us that Jesus himself sympathizes with you. In fact, whatever it is that you feel, and often with betrayal, don't you feel like in betrayal, no one can relate to the kind of betrayal that you have experienced. Let me help you rest assured that Jesus Christ himself has experienced a more heinous betrayal than any one of us have ever experienced in our entire lives. He can sympathize with us. There's been no greater betrayal in human history. But the good news of the Christmas story and the good news of the gospel is that out of the most heinous evil imaginable, God brought the greatest good humankind has ever known. In fact, the betrayal element of the story is really just a domino. It's the first domino in the movement towards the death of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about something so sorrowful like the betrayal of Jesus, what we realize is though betrayal may be the first domino towards Jesus' death, it does not get the last word. And my prayer in some ways today is that what was just said right now would be the same thing in your life. That it may be part of your story that you have been betrayed, but I pray that in the hope of the gospel, what may be a domino in your life does not have the final word. And so how do we ground that in something? Well, the big idea today is simply this. I want you to see that Jesus' betrayal catalyzes God's solution to our sin problem. That's just something awesome only God can do. God can take something like this and use Jesus' betrayal to catalyze the solution to our sin problem. Now, in the story, we've been in the octagon of eschatology for week after week after week after week. And so we know that Jesus has just come off of predicting the nation's demise and the destruction of Jerusalem. And now what we're going to see in the narrative is it makes a pretty abrupt turn and begins to steer us directly to Jesus' death. Christ's death takes center stage for the rest of the Gospel of Luke. You can even see it in the way that he comes about from shifting from the teaching of Jesus now to the telling of the narrative of the events leading up to and culminating in the death of Jesus Christ. And you could say, in a sense, it begins here with his betrayal. You think about the love of the Father sending the Son, who is willing to enter our fallen world, to enter a world of betrayal and brokenness, and be betrayed himself. Not just so that he could sympathize with us, but by means of his being betrayed, Jesus could ultimately repair the breached trust that betrayal causes. That he would ultimately be able to repair the brokenness caused by every sin you and I have committed. And when you think about sin for just a second, because we could personalize betrayal to a relationship that we have, but we have to remember at the end of the day that every sin we've ever committed is a kind of betrayal. Every sin you and I have committed is a kind of betrayal of the Lord Jesus, and in him being betrayed by a sinner redeems and restores sinners who have betrayed him by sinning against him. In other words, here's how awesome God is. Sin serves sovereignty's ends. God destroys sin by welcoming sin into part of the story that puts Jesus on a cross to deliver the sinners who have betrayed Jesus by every sin they've ever committed. That should warm your heart this Christmas. Our God has the last word. Sin is destroyed by sin starting the dominoes that leads to the sin deliverer being delivered up unto death for sinners. And that's awesome. Eradicating sin ultimately and exalting God's infinite, glorious, amazing love. So this, I pray, would be an encouragement in our season of Christmas. The way this breaks down, I'm going to call it parts to the plot. There are four parts to the plot of Jesus' betrayal that I pray would be helpful to us. The timing of the betrayal, the trepidation with the religious leaders, the treachery of the enemy, and the tactics of Judas's play. We're going to see all this at work. And so number one is this, the timing. Sovereign selection of a sanctified hour. Sovereign selection of a sanctified hour. I trust you'll get what I mean as we walk through this point. Now, we begin with what is kind of a transition, right? And again, I always am thinking as a pastor of like those verses that we read and we're like, all right, Jesus, all right, Luke, get to the next thing you want to say. And Luke has a very intentional reason of giving us these verses that can be a really quick read when we're having a cup of coffee in the morning and doing our devos, right? You read 37 and 38 and go, why not just get to verse one? Anyone else? Like 37 and 38 seems like a filler. It's not a filler. It's not a filler. I'm here to show you that every word of God is inspired, right? So when we get to Luke saying, and every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. You're almost getting a schedule rundown of the Lord Jesus, aren't you? And you're like, I don't know what that does for my life. Well, it does quite a bit for the narrative. Now, what it could do for your life, depending on how you read it, is a couple things. First of all, after that long discourse about the judgment of Jerusalem, people seem unfazed about coming to Jesus to continue to receive the teaching he's giving, right? They're coming to him day and night. He's kind of showing this was the pattern of what he did as he had that triumphant entry into Jerusalem before his betrayal takes place. Here's what was going on. And you have people who, and thousands, by the way, are coming in because it's the Passover season. So you got all kinds of people hovering around Jesus to hear him, getting up early in the morning, eager to hear his voice. By the way, speaking of throwing something, just getting something in your back pocket, we talked last week about rehearsing God's word, right? That one of the ways we enjoy the Christmas season is by rehearsing the story of the gospel. How did that go this week? When you think about your hunger, were you up early, eager to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus through his word? Right, because that was one of the applications of last week. You go, man, no, I missed it. I got up late because I had the Christmas parties at night and I just couldn't get my rhythm and I wasn't with the Lord and I wasn't eager to hear his voice. I think one of the things that can just challenge us in this section in general is the fact that early in the morning, these people are first thing out of bed over to the temple to sit at the feet of Jesus. Is that your pace? Is that your rhythm right now in this season? Man, I hope it is. That's what's going to bring peace to your heart. But by the way, that's not even the main point of why this is here. I told you this is kind of a schedule rundown of the Lord Jesus. Why relay to us? Why would Luke relay to us the rhythms of Jesus' schedule? Well, if you've been following what we just read, guess who would have an intimate understanding of the rundown of Jesus' schedule and where he might be in the places when he's private? Yeah, Judas. Judas would have known those places because Judas was one of those really close disciples of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in John 18, it says he knew the place. If the religious leaders' problem was that they couldn't take Jesus out because he was with so many people, then there's something significant to the fact that how would they get to know? The Mount of Olives had all kinds of places you could have hid out that you didn't know Judas would have been of anyone aware of where Jesus was in those private moments. Now, verse 1 says, now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. Which honestly is a confusing way to see that, because you're like, wait a minute, the Passover is one event, and the feast of unleavened bread is one event, and one comes after the other, and yet Luke is sandwiching these two together. Honestly, there's not much to make out of that, except to say that that was commonly understood in that day as a way to just describe both events since they were celebrated at essentially the same time. But here's what I want to get at with this. This is interesting, is that the timing of Jesus' betrayal, I said, was a sovereign selection of a sanctified hour. I want you to go with me for a second. There are always two ways to see anything in your life. One is you see by your senses, and one is you see by a charitable faith or by in light of God's sovereignty. So one is a sense seeing and one is a sovereignty seeing. Do you know the difference in your life? If you're not careful at any given time, a bad interpretation could totally sour your belief and confidence in what God's doing at any given moment. And in this situation, that is very much the case. There are two ways to look at this situation. You can either see by sense or you can see by sovereignty. To see by sense is to be like, oh, so ironic that of all the times to have this massive betrayal take place, it takes place on a holiday like the Passover, right? This is like that Alanis Morissette song, Ironic. It's like rain on your wedding day. It's a free ride when you've already paid. It's like 10,000 spoons when all you need is a knife. And who would have thought? It figures, right? So when that cynicism comes out of you, where you're like, oh, of all the times to have this relational blowout, figures it would be Christmas time. Do you find it just a little bit interesting that some of the most sinister acts take place in sanctified times? Do you ever find that you go back and you're like, well, yep, that person's wedding, that went down. Yep, that reunion, that went down. Yep, the Christmas season, that went down. You have those experiences? And if we're seeing by our sense, we're just like, oh, of course this happens. Why wouldn't this happen? This would happen to me right now at this time. That's just the lucky guy that I am. You ever been like that? That is all the frustrating fruit of seeing by sense. No doubt, I think there's plenty of evidence that Satan loves to sour the most sanctified times of our years. Plus, our emotions are so high, our expectations are so high. I mean, we are going to thread the needle and make this event perfect, right? And so our bar is so high, and then anything just pop, like pops our balloon, and we are in trouble. I mean, we can sink to depths seeing by sense that you can't even imagine. Or we could see by sovereignty. See, when you see by sovereignty, you start to see things differently. Yes, sinister events do indeed happen, but here's what you begin to realize when you see by sovereignty: Satan isn't running the show, God's running the show. You begin to interpret things in a very different lens. You understand that that is Satan's ploy, if he can, to mess up sanctified times by choosing those times to do sinister things, but could it be that in the midst of it, if we could see with God's sovereignty, that God sends a message in those moments? See, Satan may want to mess up the Passover, but Jesus is like, I actually want you to make a connection between the Passover and the death of the Lord Jesus, because I've got much bigger plans. And see, if you're seeing by sense, you're going to be so sunk by the sorrow of what you're feeling in that moment that you're going to miss the sovereignty of what God's doing. See, if you can remember back about the Passover, what is the Passover but Israel's Exodus story, right? This was a story when God spared the firstborn of Israel and delivered his people from bondage to Egypt. Do you remember that? And the whole story of Luke has led us along the way to understand that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to accomplish a greater Exodus, right? Even using the word Exodus. Except as we're going to see, this time, God's firstborn wouldn't be spared, but he would be delivered up. And by his blood, he would ransom a people from their bondage to Satan and sin. And see, the good news is before this judgment that Jesus is talking about hits Jerusalem, it would fall upon Jesus Christ first. At the Passover time, because he is the Passover lamb whose blood was shed to free sinners from the greater bondage of slavery to sin and death, and by his death, deliver us from death and offer life and healing and deliverance and freedom to those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, to those who turn from their sin and their self and their spiritual inclinations and turn to Jesus Christ by faith alone. This is the gospel story, that through death, our God delivers those who trust in him from death and deliver them to the Lord as the greater Exodus story unfolds. So let's be careful the way we see things, because sometimes the greatest sinister acts going on at sanctified times are some of God's greatest work he's doing in our lives. But it depends kind of how we're seeing it, right? It's all about how you see it. And man, is that a challenge. The first thing we see in the betrayal of Jesus is the sovereign selection of the timing. But then we see this, number two, the trepidation. We see the sinful leaders that are stuck in their scheming. We kind of find these guys exactly where they were before. These religious leaders remain in the very same rut. We saw them in chapter 19. We saw them in chapter 20. And now they're here again in chapter 22 with the same exact problem. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him, that's Jesus, to death, for they feared the people. So it's an interesting situation here. What you got almost on just the front end is one sin stalling another sin. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? This is a play that happens in our life all the time. One sin stalling another sin. So what are the sins? So one sin, fear of man, stalling another sin, bloodthirstiness over Jesus and wanting to murder the guy, right? Two sins, one sin stalling another. So you can't go to small group bragging about the fact that you didn't cheat on your test because you were too proud to steal an answer from someone else. Follow me on that. That is not sanctification. Are we clear? Okay? Well, I didn't do that thing with that girl because I was going to date her. Look at this, right? Now, of course, I'm not personalizing that. Don't actually look at me and go, is he meaning that? No, I'm not. This is the hypothetical situation. I'm saying it's not a win when one sin keeps you from another sin. Okay? We should be really careful on that because I actually think in our lives, weirdly in God's providence, we have quite a few sins that stop us from other sins. That's what's going on here. It's not going to stop them for long, but it's one of the things that takes place. And so you have these religious leaders who are not getting their hands on Jesus because they fear men. They fear how much these people esteem, are listening to, respect, heed the words of the Lord Jesus. So you've got a very interesting situation here. And one of the dynamics of betrayal is that betrayal can come from the most unusual places. The people that you would never think in a million years would do it, okay, would be like the religious leaders. If anyone was supposed to welcome the Messiah with their faces on the floor and their knees bowed, it should have been the religious leaders. As we begin to see, man, elevated positions, even spiritual positions, do not exempt anyone from any kind of sin. In fact, recently, actually this week, we had an interesting conversation, Pastor Chris and I, for our podcast coming out in January with Alistair Begg, and we were kind of getting a 40-year view of his ministry, and one of the things that he said was interesting was this: some of the greatest damage to Christ's cause is committed by leaders of the church. Wow, that's more nods than I've seen the rest of the sermon. That's right, Pastor Scott. Listen up. I'm grilling you guys, and it's all. I say one thing about the leaders of the church. You're like, amen, brother. Amen. Just kidding. He said there's a difference between two things that can happen, adulation versus affection. He says people need to stay away from adulation of leaders, a kind of veneration, a kind of hoping in your leaders. Your leaders have clay feet. And so one of the things that this just means on a side note is you need to be praying for your leaders. As much as you're amening, yep, you're the problem, Pastor Scott, 100% good with that. Good with that being the reality. I am potentially the problem. I need you leaning in and praying. And not just for me, but for all of our pastors and our leaders. Because the enemy loves to bring that disrepute upon the name of Christ. And how can he do it? But by leveraging religious leaders to do his bidding. This is what we see. Now, here's how the plot just thickens. You've got this human opposition, but now it's like going to leverage up and go from human opposition with the religious leaders to supernatural opposition with Satan entering Judas. So number three, let's look at this. The treachery, Satan's influence on a stumbling Judas. Look at the powers that be just lining up one after another. I mean, the flesh, the world, the devil, throwing the kitchen sink at the Lord Jesus. We see it in verse 3. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who is of the number of the 12. Now, it has been a while. We have been in this text for so long. But do you remember back to chapter 4 when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Do you remember this? One of the interesting lines in chapter 4, verse 13 says this, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Do you remember that? Such an interesting, like, eerie, what does that mean? By the way, it's not that like Satan went on a vacation and came back. He didn't go MIA. He just leaned into and capitalized on this particular moment where he enters into Judas. Now, this is a lot of times where people want to go and just make a full theology about this, right? What does Satan entering Judas mean? And then just pontificate well beyond the bounds of this text. We want to make sure we're careful here. What Luke is interested in is the result of Judas coming under Satan's influence to do his bidding. That's what's being focused on. He's interested in the result of Judas coming under Satan's bidding. But there are some things that we can kind of take away and glean from in terms of this language of Satan entering Judas. For example, Satan didn't have to break in, he entered in. Wasn't forcing his way in, wasn't by gunpoint, he entered in. Doors were unlocked, security alarms off. Come hang out. Now, here's a few things we can say besides that. Number one, Satan is involved in this, but remember, God is sovereign over this. One of the great lines of the Puritans is that Satan is God's Satan. So it's not a yin and a yang thing. We got the powers of darkness 50-50 with God, and they battle it out, and we see who wins in the end. And God just barely wins, which I think how I believed until I read the Bible. Because I think that's the picture out there. That's just so far from the truth. In fact, if you go just a little bit further in Luke chapter 22, verse 22, it says, "For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined by the Lord, given to us in Scripture, not by Satan, but by God himself." And so Satan's involved, but God is sovereign. Here's another thing we see. Satan is involved, but it doesn't excuse Judas. This isn't like, one of the things you notice with Judas having Satan enter into him is that Judas doesn't begin to just act like a demoniac and go nuts. There's a sense of willing engagement. There's a sense of a conscience searing, of a darkening to the just light of reason. In fact, the end of that verse, Luke 22:22, says, "But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So the Son of Man goes as it has been determined of him, but woe to the man through whom it comes. And so both is true. God's sovereign over it, and the one to whom that betrays Jesus is responsible for it. Even Judas gets to a place in Matthew 27 where he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." So interesting, you have this sign of stumbling with Judas. If you remember some of the conversations with the disciples, as Jesus is predicting this, are looking around going, "I have no idea who it would be. Is it me?" They point to themselves. "Is it me? Am I going to do this?" It wasn't this idea. Like, sometimes I get the sense that we're in small group together, and I could totally pick the one who's going to be the Judas of the group. Like, it's not like that, you know? It's more concealed than that. So what are some of the signs of this stumbling? Where before you know it, you're being steered by Jesus. Steered by Satan. This would help us if we understood what were some of the things that make up this stumbling that leads to this treachery where Judas is ultimately under the influence of Satan. Where we're going to see a couple things, and I want to bring your attention to them. Number one is a sign of stumbling from Judas. Is it in your life? Is an inordinate value in money? That is, if Satan sees covetousness in you, he will exploit it. Oh man, and we are such self-justifiers, aren't we? We never have enough. We don't have a money problem. We just want it really bad. Think about it all the time. That's the focus of our, literally, when we get up in the morning. We have got to be careful because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. In fact, the one I would be concerned about is if you're like going, okay, signs of stumbling. First one, inordinate love of money. Okay, that's not me. I'll focus on the next one. The person doing that probably needs to take a much more serious look at it. Typically, what I would say is when you get a list and you're immediately like, not that one, I'll look at the next one, circle that one. I'm sure one of these will apply to me, Pastor Scott, but the first one does not. Circle that one. Number two, not actively resisting the devil. Signs of stumbling. How do we get here? How do you get to like front doors open? Satan, come on in. There's something to that where you were not actively resisting the devil. You weren't doing what Scripture says, being sober-minded, watchful, resisting him, firm in your faith, 1 Peter 5. You weren't doing what James was saying. He says, resist and he will flee from you. You weren't doing what Ephesians 4:27 says, where it says, give no opportunity to the devil. In your actions, your words, your deeds, motives, thought life. How's that going? Is that even on your radar? Are you actively resisting the devil? Are you sober-minded? Are you watching? Oh, he's trying to mess with me. He just spun all that stuff up so my flesh would come roaring out at somebody. You been there? Here's a third category, casual about unconfessed sin. Just too casual about unconfessed sin. Ah, it's not a big deal. The time we think some low-key sin is not a big deal is the beginning of a foothold for the enemy. Ah, it's not a big deal. Ah, they understand. It's okay. Judas has been swiping some stuff for a while. Judas had been engaging in some shady stuff that people couldn't see on the surface for some time before the signs of this stumbling came to fruition. And lest we think, man, we're not going to be like Judas. That's not going to be us. Couple things. First, Judas is specifically described here as one among the 12. Not going to be me. I don't know, Jesus had 12 that were pretty close to him. Judas was involved in this group. In fact, I think that's actually uniquely one of the influences of all of the Gospels, is all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They don't line up on a lot of things in terms of the stories are consistent, but what one has and what the other has can vary, but all four evangelists take the trouble to point out Judas was one of the 12. That he was a friend. That he had a privileged position to be on the inside with the Lord Jesus. By the way, what a privileged position to be on the inside with the Lord Jesus. If that is your role, you should be so grateful for that role. Leaning in, humbling yourself instead of exploiting it. And using the information you know to literally sell out the Savior. Of course, it's interesting, again, in God's sovereignty, that before all this goes down, in John chapter 6, it says that Jesus selected Judas to be among the 12, even though he knew he was going to betray him. And so when you think of the worst kind of betrayal, Jesus experienced it from one so close to him, not my 12. Not one of the inner circle. There's no way. We've been together for too long. It was to someone so close that the people that were in the 12 besides them were like, no way. Have you been there? Well, take comfort because our Savior has too. If one of the 12 could do this, then this is one of the things that's interesting. If one of the 12 could do this, then one of the conclusions we have to come to is then I could do this. Okay? And you say, well, how? Well, check out these tactics. Number four, the tactics, sin's shady sneak attack. This is how it goes down. Sin's shady sneak attack. Judas betrays Jesus with a kind of bargaining that he does in verse 4. It says he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray Jesus to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him in the absence of a crowd. So the problem that the religious leaders had had in trying to take out Jesus is solved by one of his own disciples. The problem addressed by one who could come in and go, "You need Jesus in a private place? I know where he hangs out in those moments." That was privileged information that one of his disciples had that he's willing to give out if he can benefit from it in some way. By the way, there's a term for that in like the military world, and that would be that Judas is a turncoat. Does that name ring a bell? A turncoat came from the idea that someone would change their uniform coat to match the color of their former enemies. When you went back into like old days, you had knights wearing coats of arms or armor, right? And they would have their family emblem on their coat of armor. And when they reversed it, it was the idea of changing family symbols from one to another. You think about the Revolutionary War, and there's this guy named Benedict Arnold who switches in the middle, turns his coat, and joins the opposition. And Judas is doing the very same thing. The truth is, if we're not careful, every single time we sin, there's a turncoat moment for us. Every single time we sin, we are lining up in opposition to the Lord. You are doing like your family emblem. You're either walking out everything in life as either representing the family emblem of Christ or representing the family emblem of Satan. It's one or the other. Now, thank God, in Christ, his blood covers all of our sins. It doesn't mean, though, that practically we don't at times, even for a moment, catching us off guard, line up with a particular action in a way that says, man, I'm on Satan's side of this. God help us. What do we need to know here? A couple things. Sin loves secrecy, guys. Sin loves secrecy. How do I do this without other people knowing? What's going on in your life that you don't want anyone to know about? You know it's shady. No one knows but you. Rest assured, that's an area you need to address ASAP. Sin loves secrecy. True then, true now. Number two, we sell out Jesus every time we sin. So when you think about, man, the worst betrayal of my life was my husband or my wife. The worst betrayal of my life was my brother or my sister. The worst betrayal of my life was one of those friends like Jesus had in his close circle. And I would say, no. The worst betrayal, and this has to get into your mind if you're going to have any freedom on the horizontal betrayals in your life. The saddest, scariest betrayal is your own betrayal of the Lord Jesus. You will not get any freedom on a horizontal level without understanding the severity of your vertical betrayal. In other words, you have betrayed the Lord Jesus by your sin far worse than you have ever been betrayed. And that, I know, is fighting words to some. But if that doesn't sink in, there will be no hope of freedom from the bitterness and the enslavery of the anger that has your heart because one of the horizontal relationships that you have. What's truly sad is how little we'll sell Jesus out for to have sin. 30 pieces of silver? Now, thank God that's all woven into God's sovereignty, isn't it? But when you think about your life, we should mourn over the fact that, man, I gave up Christ for a pot of stew. I gave up Jesus for a glimpse of that. I gave up this gift of the Lord for one moment in this situation. It's devastating. It is so sad to see the wreckage in our life when the guard is down, knowing it takes just a moment, and we value him so lowly. Now you say, no, I value Jesus. I esteem Jesus. I love Jesus. I exalt Jesus. But when we sin, we get so little in comparison to who he is. See, if we don't understand that, and we don't let that reality humble us, that you have betrayed Jesus far worse than you've been betrayed, then this passage won't do the work in your life. It won't humble you. Instead, what you'll do, and by the way, if you hear this in small group this week, like going down the rabbit hole into, man, I wonder how Judas could have done this. Like, what do you think was behind that? And trying to unravel all the layers of Judas, take all that passion and go, what makes it possible that you could do it? But by the grace of God, go I. Judas and I aren't in two separate categories. Judas and I are in the same category, saved by grace. Not saved by grace. The difference is grace. And God's work in our lives by the gospel. We have to let the story humble us. We have to let it humble us. We have to, because if we can understand our betrayal to the Lord Jesus, then it will make it far easier to forgive others who betray us in egregious ways when we understand we've betrayed the eternal one. It's when we think so highly of ourselves and our own actions and our own morality that it makes it very difficult to forgive others. But more than that, let it make you more mindful of what you're doing on a day-to-day basis, that Christian activity is not the same as spiritual health. But God help us, we are prone to wander. God, restore to me the reality that we sing, oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Where would we be without grace? I don't want to take a step outside of grace because I recognize that where I could go left to myself terrifies me. And then maybe in all this, we would just appreciate grace all the more. That the story would leave us lost in wonder, love, and praise because God is the one writing the story ultimately. God is the one taking the wicked betrayal and making it serve his own ends. God is the one bringing from betrayal the greatest good that could ever be brought to you and to me, our salvation. For those who place their hope and their trust and their confidence in Jesus Christ, turning from their sin, placing confidence, resting in, receiving the work, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so we take heart. We take heart this season. We take heart in our lives that when the powers of evil do their worst, God can use those very powers to defeat those powers. God can take the very thing we're most terrified of and turn that thing upside down, completely eradicating it, freeing his people from their own betrayal, our own betrayal, but also from our being betrayed, knowing that we can come to a Savior who sympathizes with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your sympathizing grace. We thank you for the seriousness. When we look at Judas, we just go, man, that we have a fallen nature like Judas. Lord, help us. Lord, I pray that there be some here with works of darkness under the hood of their lives that others don't see, that they would come forward and they would confess to you, that they would turn away from, Lord. I pray against just little places where the enemy is at work, God, surface those, root those out of your people. And I pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. You help us to see by sovereignty, see by our faith, and not by our sense of things, to recognize that even in the worst moments, you do some of your greatest good. Help us to believe it this Christmas season, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.